So we all know that we have been going through 1 Timothy for the last 5 weeks. And so this is the wrap-up of that message. And so I want to start exactly where Rob ended. But first I want to pray. Father, thank you for this message that you've given to me. And I ask that you would just make me faithful to it, that your words would come out, not mine, and that everyone here would be honest and just honest with themselves, and that they would think, where does my heart line up with godliness, and where do I view true life? So thank you again for this message. In your name, amen. Amen. So Rob ended last week's message with this thought. So what is your standard? And he said, these are the words of God, not religion, not a famous teacher, but the words of God, setting for us a standard. And so I ask, what is your standard of godliness? And what is your idea of true life? If you're going to write things down, write those two things down. What is your standard of godliness? And what is your idea of true life? 2 Peter 1 verse 3, I heard it this morning. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so we have in that verse, we have life and godliness. And so what 1 Timothy is for us, is the whole book, is a book that gives us practical, the outward practical outworkings of living a godly life. We have, the Greek word that Ryan used in his message for godliness only appears 17 times in the whole New Testament. And it's mentioned 9 times in this book. So more than half the times of the New Testament's word godliness is in this book. And 4 of them are in this chapter that I'm going to go through, chapter 6. And just to show you quickly, you don't have to, I can send this note out after. It's just a quick overview of the whole book of Timothy. In chapter 1, the gospel changes Paul. And then he tells them to pray for all people, to lead a quiet life in all godliness. And then he shows godliness in church order. He shows godliness in leadership to the elders. Then he shows godliness to the deacons. And then, I believe this is Gordy's passage, 1 Timothy 3, it's the mystery of godliness, and that's literally what the book hinges on. It is the middle of the book, and there's a little passage there, it's called the mystery of godliness. And what it is the gospel. And then it goes on to talk about training yourself for godliness. And then godliness trumps age in chapter 4. Everyone knows that verse, right? Do not despise your youth. The point in that is to see that godliness is something beyond the physical. Godliness is beyond age. And then there's instructions for church care in 1 Timothy 5, which Rob went through last week. Godliness in the care of others and honoring the elders. And then we have here, godliness towards those in authority over you, which Rob P. mentioned last week, the masters and slaves. I'm going to go through it again, though. And then we have fight the good fight of faith, fight for godliness. That's the overview of 1 Timothy really quickly. And again, I wasn't expecting to write that down. I can send that to you if you want. So that's the wrap-up of 1 Timothy. And here we are at the end of 1 Timothy, and we're going to end with, what is your standard of godliness? And what is your idea of true life? So, the definition I'm going to be working with is a practical definition of godliness, is this. To be wise is to live in godliness, reflecting the nature of the kingdom of God in the course of everyday life. I'll say it one more time. To be wise is to live in godliness, reflecting the nature of the kingdom of God in the course of everyday life. So this really is the chapter on godly living. And I think that is why I prayed that we would be honest with ourselves when we think about, when we leave this place and we think about what godliness means to us. So let's read verse 1 and 2 in chapter 6. All who are under the yoke as slaves should regard their own masters as worthy of all respect, so that God's name and his teaching will not be blasphemed. Let those who have believing masters not be disrespectful to them, because they are brothers, but serve them even better, since those who benefit from their service are believers and dearly loved. And so there's two points I want to take out from this. Godliness, number one, godliness is to apply no matter your circumstance. Obviously, being a slave is one of the worst circumstances, so here Paul tells them that godliness still applies. And number two, and this is what I'm going to expound on a bit, is that masters and slaves are positionally one in Christ. Don't turn there, but you can write it down. Galatians 3, 27 to 29. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. And we can add, if we want to, there is neither rich nor poor, nor fat, nor thin, nor short, nor tall, said Dr. Seuss. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And it's true, I know that I'm joking, but you can add any physical attribute because we're not talking about a physical position. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So you can add anything you want, but you cannot affect the oneness of the church. And why? And if you're going to write something down, please write this down. Because your social and physical status does not affect your spiritual standing. Because your social and physical status does not affect your spiritual standing. We stand in Christ. And why is this practical? I quickly texted Israel to make sure I wasn't wrong about this yesterday. I said, systems such as the caste system in India are destroyed. There's no room for them. There's no room for you to be born at a lower level and not being able to be raised to a higher level. And there's no room for you to be born at a high level and walk around in pride because you were born that way. You stand in Christ. And so we can all stand proud equally. And whether, to bring it to our real life here, whether you are an elder or a new convert in this church or any church, you are equal in Christ, and your pride or shame should be checked at the door. And whether you're a CEO or the mailroom clerk, you are equal in Christ, and your pride or shame or low view of self can and should be checked at the door. So when you walk in this room, every one of us is the same in Christ. And that penetrates everything we go through from now on. Not even just this chapter. That penetrates everything that we ever talk about. Because, you know, everything that we talk about as Christians, we can't judge each other in that way, right? When we talk about judgment, we say, I'm equal to you in every way. Your job doesn't matter. Your title doesn't matter. We are equal. And so now Paul goes on to talk about false teachers. He doesn't like them. In the end of verse 2 and 3, it says, 3 to 5, teach and encourage these things. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that promotes godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has an unhealthy interest in disputes and arguments over words. From these come envy, quarreling, slander, evil suspicions, and constant disagreement among people whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness is a way to material gain. And I thought that was so sad that people could think that, but we're not all raised the same way, are we? And so false doctrine that causes disputes, envy, quarreling, and constant disagreements, I think many people in this church have experienced that, right? Didn't this church used to be that? Or at least the one you guys came from? And the one I was born into, and the one I was taken out of. Silly disagreements. And I also said that these are often caused by pet doctrines. Anyone have a pet doctrine? Literally just me? Gordy, put your hand up. We hold these pet doctrines up as high and we'll fight tooth and nail to squish them into every message. And if I had a couple examples, speaking in tongues, healing, Calvinism, and the Eucharist. I walked into a church when I lived out west by myself. I had no idea what I was walking into. It was a potter's house. And they put their hands on me and wanted me to pray in tongues and all this stuff. And I left that church. But I thought, how could they focus so hard on one thing? But that is what people do. And Calvinism for me, I mean, if you don't know, that was my pet doctrine for a long time. But it shaped everything I did and everything I said and all of my conversations. And it was exhausting. And then verse 5, it says, these people also, they think it's going to lead to material gain. And I don't know what that's like, but I have an example. I want you to know, I've got to put my best smile on for this. I want you to know that in this life, trouble is temporary. 2 Corinthians 4 says that we have light and momentary troubles, and they're achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. We all face difficulties sometimes, and sometimes we don't see things improving. Sometimes it feels like the more we pray, the worse it gets. And we get discouraged and accept that it's just meant to be. What you're looking against might look permanent. It might seem like it's taking years to get out of debt, years to get over the sickness, and years to meet the right person. But soon, it will be over, because our troubles are light and momentary. Soon, you're going to see the breakthrough. Soon, your health will turn around. And soon, you'll meet the person of your dreams. But you have to change your mindset from, this will take forever, to thank God that this difficulty will soon be over. Thank you that this sickness, depression, this family problem will not last forever or very long. Hopefully, you're all freaking out right now. I hope you realize that's all garbage. But it pays well. And I know that because Joel Osteen preached it. And he has about 10 million people a week at his church, or at least viewing his church. So let's not think that these things aren't a reality. They're super common. And maybe people won't actually go listen to Joel Osteen around you, maybe, but they'll hear it, that feel-good message, and they'll like it. But that's not the message we're preaching. Sorry if I got anyone excited there. So if that's not good teaching, that's not sound doctrine, then what does Paul have in mind? So everything we just talked about, of course, from 1 Timothy 1 to 5, are some of the things he has in mind. But I'm going to look at a passage in Titus because it gives us a list of sound doctrine, and it's a lot easier to go through than chapters 1 to 5. So you can turn there. It's Titus chapter 1 to 13. Sorry, chapter 2, verse 1 to 13. I'm just going to read the 1 to 10 and 11 to 13. But you are to proclaim things consistent with sound teaching. Older men are to be self-controlled, worthy of respect, sensible and sound in faith, love and endurance. In the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to excessive drinking. They are to teach what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. To be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind and in submission to their husbands, so that God's word will not be slandered. In the same way, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Make yourself an example of good works with integrity and dignity in your teaching. Your message is to be sound beyond reproach, so that any opponent will be ashamed because he doesn't have anything bad to say about us. And then in verse 10, 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And here we go with an underlined verse. Instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's one passage I want you to look at. And I actually think it would be best if we just printed this passage off and posted it everywhere in our house. So when we're thinking, what does godliness look like today, we can look at that passage. And then I also tied this verse in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother or sister who is idle and does not live according to the tradition received from us. That is a harsh passage, isn't it? And the reason I put that with the other passage is because there's, because I don't think the other passage can happen properly without this passage about idleness. We can be dignified, for Timothy, we can be dignified, self-controlled, faithful, things like that. But I'm not sure we can do all the things well. I don't think we can live godliness consistently if we're idle. And by idle, what I want to say is it says to stay away from people that are idle. And why? Because idleness encourages idleness. For example, if Steph and I are sitting there, one of us are come downstairs, and one of us is sitting on our phones, what does the other one do? Pick up their phone. Because, and therefore nothing gets done. Because it's easier to be lazy with someone than to work despite them, right? And laziness or idleness is not merely a lack of activity. This hit me the most. It is an aversion to work and a disengagement from the responsibilities God has given to us. I'll say that again because it really hit me. Laziness is not merely a lack of work or activity. It is an aversion to work and a disengagement from the responsibilities God has given us. And as we know, God himself is a worker. Because I asked myself, why? Like, he created the world, including us, and tasked Adam and Eve with taking care of it. And Genesis 1:28 tells us very clearly, God builds work into his perfect world. Therefore, idleness is an offense to God because it is not what he planned, even before the fall. So, this is in that 2 Thessalonians passage is part of godliness. That godliness and godly living includes people working hard and consistently. And we all know that in our workplace. And we all know people, or we've seen people, I've seen people, I've texted people, get off your phone and get back out here. get out of the bathroom, come on. That's just a funny example, but it's a real example. And there's a million examples like that. So we had false teachers, let me turn back, sorry. So we had false teachers and people who think godliness is a way to material gain. And now we have verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And so here we see Paul using verse 6 as the dividing wall between 3 and 5 and verse 3 and 5 and verses 7 and 8. So we have this verse 7 to 11, which I'll read. I'll read it right now, actually. Verse 7 to 11, it says, For we brought nothing into this world. Sorry, I'm going to start at verse 6 again. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So here we have Paul. He's putting ungodly and greedy on one side and godly and content on the other side. And he's effectively saying no amount of physical prosperity in this life is better than being godly and content with whatever you have. And then verse 8 tells us, even if we only have food and clothing. And that's, which means the basic necessities of life. But that's where most of us stop, including me. Do we believe that? Because we all live in houses, and we all have lots of food, or at least enough food. And so I actually don't know how to get to that point. Maybe we can talk about it on Wednesday. But how do we get to this point that we could believe that godliness with contentment is great gain, and it's gain enough that if we have food and clothing, we'll be content? Moving on to verse 9. But those of you who want to rich fall into temptation and a trap, and many foolish desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. So don't be caught in the trap of becoming rich. I just put a couple examples. Gambling, of course, penny stocks, any get-rich-quick schemes. These are all indicators that one is not content or thinking in a godly way. See, the desire to be rich can plunge people into ruin and destruction. And I broke it up to three points. Unhealthy work habits, broken relationships, and ethical compromises. Unhealthy work habits, working without breaks. I do that all the time. working without vacations. Who needs a vacation? Just work, more money. Just work harder, get ahead. That way we won't have to work later. No, you're going to keep working because you're so used to it. Broken relationships. I mean, this is not hard to find. Broken relationships, broken marriages, broken child-to-parent relationships because they never spent any time with their parents, right? You know, my dad was a great dad, and I love my dad. But there was a part of my life, and I was young enough that it didn't really matter, to be honest. But he was gone to Montreal, and we were in Ajax, so he trained there every week. And so he only came home Friday or Saturday, Sunday, and left Sunday night. And that is a very easy way to break a family up. It didn't, by the way, but it didn't help either, I don't think. Ethical compromises. So keep the money flowing in. You are willing to stretch the truth for a sale, or lie about your hours, or step on people's backs so that you can get higher on the ladder. Striving to become rich, you might have a bigger wallet. But as we learned in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, only striving for godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for this life and the life to come. Verse 10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So we just went through that list about the problems money can bring to us. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil and pulls people away from the faith. And money is more than that. It's a root that ties us to this world, opposed to living for the next world. See, we're talking about godliness. So what we're doing is we're contrasting money and godliness. And we have money over here pulling me to this world, and I have godliness over here pulling me to this world and to Christ. But the problem is you can't take hold of, we're going to read eternal life. We can't take hold of Christ fully. We can't take hold of this eternal life that we're called to when money's got us so tight, or we're holding on to it so tight. And it might not just be money. It could be anything in this world. So we fight the good fight. That's the next verse. In two verses, actually. But you, so contrast again, verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. So we have a contrast. Take the physical loss for the spiritual gain. That's what it's saying. But you, man, flee from these things. Flee from this unhealthy desire to love this world, this unhealthy desire to be tied to this world, because we all know there's no U-Hauls behind those hearses. Right? So run, flee from these things. Does anyone think of something specific when it says flee? Every time the Bible says flee, I think of Joseph. Joseph and Potiphar, you run. It's not worth it. And not only that, but think of Joseph and his godliness and how God could use him because he ran, because he fleed. And he ran, but you know he's running towards God, right? like that's what I just said. You are running away from something towards something else. You're not just running away from sin. You're not just running away from this world to nothing. You're running towards godliness. Or you're running to these five things, actually. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. That's six things. And what do all these things have in common? They're not physical. Money, again, is a root that ties us to this world. Have you ever realized how non-physical your faith is? You are saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You have Jesus living in and through you, spiritually. Godliness is 100% a heart condition. You talk to God in prayer. And the only thing that ties you to your faith, sorry, you and your faith to the physical world is the Bible, because it's a physical book. And then, but in Isaiah 48, it says the word of God will stand forever. And in Matthew 24, 35, it says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So even in this book is physical, but the words aren't. The words are eternal. And so, and yet comparatively, how much time are we focused on the physical world? Our jobs, our houses, our entertainment, our retirement. The list goes on and on, and the real life duties go on and on. But godliness is the way that we live for God, despite all the physical realities around us. Verse 12 says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you have made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I like that thought, fight the good fight. It reminds me of three other verses. One, 1 Corinthians 9:26, it calls us athletes. That was 1 Corinthians 9:26. So we're athletes. In 1 Timothy 4:7, we train. In Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle. And in 1 Timothy 6:12, we fight. So if we're athletes, we train, we wrestle, and we fight. None of them are physical. We're athletes to get an imperishable crown. We train towards godliness. We wrestle spiritual forces in the heavenly places, and we fight the good fight of faith to take hold of an eternal life. Everything we do for this life in godliness isn't physical. And yet, it's so hard not to focus on the physical. And then that verse also says, take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and about which you have made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I think there's a double reminder here. One is that you were called to this eternal life. And two, it took me a bit to understand this, because it says you were called and about which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And it seems a bit random. But what I thought was a good confession in the presence of many witnesses probably refers to your baptism. Or at some point, when you confess to others that you want to hold on to Jesus. You want to take hold of Jesus and let him live through you. And so, I have a question. How is that going? If you could talk to yourself at the time of your true confession, wherever and whenever that was, what would you tell yourself? How well have you taken hold of Jesus and let go of this world since then? See, I was 14, I think, when I was baptized. And I think if I could go back, I'd say, you know, Mark, 16 years later, you're still going to be held onto this world pretty tight. And you need to let go. You need to spend way more time focusing on godliness in your everyday life. And just in case you need a better example, Jesus gives us one in verse 13. In the presence of God who gives life to all, in Christ Jesus who gave a good confession before Pontius Pilate, I charge you to keep this command without fault or failure until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there you go. Jesus gives us an example. He gives us a true confession that resulted in fighting the good fight. And the ultimate fight was Jesus on the cross. And he fought that battle right after making a good confession to Pontius Pilate and to many witnesses. And then verse 15 and 16, it seems like it's a response to the eternal life that we're supposed to take hold of. Here's verse 15 and 16. God will bring this about in his own time. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal power. Amen. And why is this, you know, hymn of praise almost written after this? Because, and I think it's because in verse 12, we're told to take hold of eternal life. And so what is the eternal life? And I think that he's bringing us over to where Jesus did the same thing, but it's also a reminder that this isn't just, like Rob said, this isn't just a good teacher or a good man that we're following. This is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in an unapproachable light, and no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal power, and to him you will get eternal life. And that's how you're going to get it, and that's who you're going to live with. And so somehow he went to there, and then he goes back to being rich in verse 17. And I'm not sure why he did that, but I think he ends it well. So verse 17 to 19. Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. Inevitably, there's going to be rich people in the church. And these verses prove that the previous verses are not saying you cannot work to have money. They're not indicating that you shouldn't work hard and that if you did make any money, you should just give it all away. No, but it's telling us that it's giving us practical working to, if you do have money, then here's six things you should do. Don't be arrogant. Don't set your hope on the wealth. Acknowledge that God is the one who gives us everything to enjoy. So that when you do enjoy the things that you have, you are acknowledging God. To do what is good, and to be rich in good works. Oh, and one more. To be generous and willing to share. And then in verse 19 it says, storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. And in essence, it's saying to be more focused on the treasure that we can store in heaven than the treasure you have here. And I think that just applies to everyone. He's talking to rich people, but really, it doesn't matter. The point is, and I think it's almost a wrap up to this whole book, and this whole theme of godliness is, this whole theme of treasure and physical possessions, no matter what you have, we want to end with focusing on the treasure that we store in heaven more than what we have here. And so Paul ends the letter in verse 20 and 21. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding irreverent and empty speech and contradictions from what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some people have departed from the faith. Grace be with you. I'm just going to focus on this. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. The church in Ephesus was entrusted to his care, so he has to guard that. The teaching in this book has been entrusted to him for delivery and follow through, so he has to follow through with that. But for us, the teachings in this book are also entrusted to us, and so we have to follow through with them. And I have this quote, I'm just going to read it. As believers, let's pursue godliness, find contentment in Christ, and avoid the trap of materialism. Our true wealth lies in our relationship with God and our eternal inheritance. May we be faithful stewards of both our earthly resources and our spiritual treasures. Remember that godliness and contentment are the keys to true wealth. Let us live out sound doctrine, trusting in God's provision, and focusing on eternal riches. So I ask again, what is your standard of godliness? And what is your idea of true life? Let's pray. Father, you have given us so many clear instructions in this word of yours for what it means to live lives of godliness. You've made it so clear that you've given us everything we need to do it, and yet we fail so often. And so I ask as we leave here and as we talk about these things that you would work in our hearts to live for you truly, that we would be so careful with our time that's so small on this earth. We have so little time to raise kids and to reach others for you, and so little time to work, and yet it seems like we have forever. And so I ask that you'd give us perspective on this, and that we would live godly lives pleasing to you, and that would be our true life, that we would be content in all things. In your name, amen.